This is exciting. It's exciting to be able to share the word with you all. And as I've studied it this past week, it's just been just an impact on my own life. And I just can't wait to share it with you. And I'm very thankful for the opportunity as you all bear with me as I'm the intern and may not know what I'm doing from time to time. But I thank you so much for your grace. So I want to start out here with an account, a story of something that happened in my own life back when I was in high school and maybe a little less sanctified. One of the classes that I actually liked in school was gym class. That's the class that I always, no matter what, always gave my all in, my 100% effort in. I loved gym class. And one fall day, we're playing flag football, and this one guy is just doing things over and over and over again that are just driving me crazy. And it came down to one point, I was on defense, he was on offense, and he comes up and gives me a shove. And again, my less sanctified days, I just take him, I put him in a headlock, and put him on the ground. Just put him on the ground, and all of a sudden, it felt good in the moment. Yeah, I got back at him. It'll show him. But then my heart just sank. I'm like, what is going to happen? And I go throughout the day, and then the rest of the gym class, everything went fine. And I get to my next class. I think it was math class. And I'm in it. It's been like 10 minutes or so, and the phone rings. And my heart sinks. The teacher walks over to the phone, and I'm like, that's it. I'm going to the office. I'm getting expelled, suspension. That's it. It's all over. And it turns out it wasn't anything. And I somehow got away with it. But that night, we did have a football game, and this kid that was driving me crazy is on my football team. And it had just been eating at me the whole time, and I ended up going to him and apologizing. But nothing happened. But I wonder, as we look at this story today of David and his sin with Bathsheba, I wonder if there's been times throughout that story that things happened that made David's heart just sink. I've been caught. Before we look into it and dive into it, let's open with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you so much for the account of David and Bathsheba, Lord. I thank you so much for the lessons that we can learn from it. And I pray that our hearts would be open and our eyes and ears would be open to see and hear your word and to see the lessons that you bring forth from it. I pray that we wouldn't leave here the same as when we came in. I pray that your word would be changing us and progressing us along on the path of looking more like you. I thank you so much for your word and what it means to us, the truth that it is. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we see here in verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 11, we're going to walk through this. We're not going to read the whole thing. We're just going to walk through it and break it apart as we go. In the spring of the year, so what's coming up? Spring's coming up. So right around this time, in the spring of the year, the time when kings, again, the time when kings go out to battle, David, who is a king, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel to revenge the Ammonites and besiege Rahab. But David, all right, so already we're seeing here the time when kings go out to battle, and we see that David, who's the king of Israel, and then we have a but David statement, but David remained in Jerusalem. Carrying on into verse 2, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house. Let's pause there for a second. So what do we see going on already in 2 Samuel chapter 11? We see that it's the spring of the year. This is the optimal time for kings to go out to battle. They're just recovering from the rainy season, the winter season there, and it's just starting to get dry, and It's the best time to go out to battle. And typically, as the narrator states, typically this is when kings are going to go out and conquer and build a bigger kingdom for themselves. And we see here that David is deciding, you know what, I'm just going to send Joab. I'm just going to send my commander out to go do that. And, you know, I'm going to remain here in Jerusalem. I'm going to take naps. You know, I'm going to walk on my roof in the late of the day. You know, it's been a hot day, the late of the day, maybe a cool breeze. In today's standards, in today's it would probably be like, oh, I'm just going to go out and take a sip of tea out on my porch and just relax. And that's what he's doing. He's relaxing. He's letting his guard down. You know, I've already conquered all that I want to conquer. I'm just going to send Joab out to defend it. And I'm just going to stay back in Jerusalem and rest. And I don't know about you, but I know it's true in my life that when I'm going through trials, when things just aren't going my way, that is when I'm the closest to Christ. That is when I'm the most dependent on Christ. But when everything seems to be going my way and everything seems to just be working out, that's when I'm just like, everything's going all right. You know, maybe I don't need Christ as much as I thought I did when I was going through that trial. I got this. Was it really me that brought myself out of that trial? And obviously that's foolishness, but I wonder if David's going through the same thing. He's not in the front lines of battle. He's not seeing war happening. He's not being dependent on the Lord because he's not going through trial. He's in leisure. He's in luxury right now. And that is opening the door to sin. It's opening the door to sin. Let me illustrate it in another way for you. Say that you're on a diet. Say you're on a diet and you're doing really well. And all of a sudden, whatever it may be, maybe it's yourself, maybe it's somebody else who's in your house, brings home a gallon or a half gallon of ice cream. And it's in the freezer. I'm doing well. You know, that's not going to tempt me. Even though it's in my same house, that's not going to tempt me. I'm not going to let it. And then one day, maybe you just get done with a workout. You're doing really good on your calories. And all of a sudden, you're just like, there's ice cream in the freezer. I know it's there. No, I can't do it. I got to stop. Nope. I told myself I was going to be good. But there's ice cream in the freezer. And all of a sudden, you find yourself out there scooping ice cream into your bowl. Maybe not just one scoop, maybe two or three or maybe even four or five. You're just blowing your diet. And because maybe ice cream in the freezer isn't inherently wrong, isn't inherently bad for your diet, but it leaves the door open for temptation. And this is what David is doing. So we see that it happened. What happened? Late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the king's, or on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. Now right now, David has two decisions to make. He's walking on his roof. There's nothing inherently wrong with him walking on his roof. But again, it's leaving the door open for sin. It's his leisure time, and he sees a woman bathing. Now he has two options. He can either run, he can go back into his house, you know, even go out to war, or he can fix himself on his pleasure and continue looking. And we see that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. David shouldn't have been looking long enough to find out that she was beautiful. We see that David continues to focus his attention on her, the woman. And David sent messengers and inquired about the woman. So instead of just stopping at the first sight, he continues to look. And instead of stopping after he may have took a longer look than he should have, he sends to inquire about her, the woman, as his words are. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" A light bulb should be flashing above David's head. Red flags everywhere. First of all, it says that she is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. She is another man's. As we saw last week in the communion service with Hosea and Gomer, adultery has a punishment of death. Adultery has the punishment of death. So saying that she's already somebody else's should cause David to say, you know what? She's somebody else's. I'm done. This is over with. Another red flag that might be popping up is that who is she married to? She is married to Uriah the Hittite, who happens to be one of David's mighty men, somebody who is in the inner circle of David, somebody that David might bounce ideas off of. Maybe he is a good friend of David. This should be another big red flag, a red light, saying, no, David, stop. This is your friend's wife you're talking about. But we see here that doesn't faze him. That doesn't bother him. Another red flag would be who she's a daughter of. She's a daughter of Eliam. And he also was one of the great warriors of Jerusalem, of Israel. He's a great warrior, just like Uriah, a great warrior, good fighters. David has direct ties to this family through friendship. Her grandfather was one of David's counselors. There's just red flags everywhere saying, David, stop. No, don't go any further. And we see David's response in verse 4. So David sent messengers and took her, and she came with him and lied with him. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. So there's some more red flags as the story continues. It says that she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Obviously, this means that she is not currently pregnant. So there is no possibility that if there is to be a baby in the future, it is going to be Uriah's. She is not pregnant. Also, as we see through her purifying herself, that this is probably the optimal time for her to become pregnant. Another red flag. So that's just interesting to note and think about. But we see that David sent messengers to her, and she came to him, and he lied with her. As we see through this, we see kind of the tone that David is using to describe her. We see over and over again, he saw from the roof a woman, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. Now he knows her name, Bathsheba, and he knows who she's related to, who her husband is. And he still uses that tone, and he took her, and she will not mention her by name. And later on we see the woman. David's intention, we can infer David's intention is only for his own pleasure. He is treating her as an object for his own selfish gain. He didn't want anything more than what we may call today as a one-night stand. He didn't want anything more than that. He just wanted his pleasures to be fulfilled right now. As we see in this text, we see a sense of urgency. David saw, David inquired, David sent, David took. There's no break there. There's no stop and let's think about this. No, it's just, I want. And then she returned to her house, in verse 5, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. And since she had just been purifying herself, how long must it have been before David would have found out that she was pregnant? Maybe a month, maybe 2 months at the most. And we're thinking that David, and in David's mind, let's put ourselves in David's position, you know? Everything's fine. It was only one night. I sent her back home. Everything's fine. Hasn't heard a word for 2 months. Oh, I'm good. Hey, David, have a note for you. I'm pregnant, Bathsheba. Heart sinks. What am I going to do? What in the world am I going to do? Ah, what's going to happen? So verse 6, we see David sends for Joab, and a plan is hatched. Send me Uriah the Hittite, who happens to be the husband of... Send me Uriah the Hittite, and Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. In verse 8, then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So this is basically saying, you know, all right, Joab, send me Uriah back. When typically, when inquiring about the war, messengers were sent. Not your greatest fighter, not one of your inner circle is sent back, but a messenger. So send me back Uriah. So this must be confusing for Joab, but he's loyal, and he does it anyway. Uriah comes back, and David's like, you know, hey, buddy, how's it going? One in my inner circle, one of my friends, how are you doing? Travels went well. How's the war doing? How's Joab doing? Is he doing everything good? Do I need to step in? No? Okay. How's everybody else doing? How's the people of Israel? They're holding strong, fighting good? All right, good. You know, it's been a long journey. Why don't you just go on home, you know, take your sandals off, kick back, relax, wash your feet, eat some food, you know, sleep with your wife, cover my trail. That'll be great. That will be great. But as we see that Uriah went out of the king's house and there followed him a present from the king. So David's like, you know what, I'm even going to send you a present. I'm going to send you some nice food from the palace, and I'm going to send you some wine, and, you know, here's a present for you. And then verse 9, But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Verse 10, when they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a long journey? Why did you not go down to your house? In verse 11, this is a key verse. Let's focus on this for a second. Uriah said to David, the Ark of Israel, the thing that represents the presence of God, the Ark of Israel and Judah dwell in booths. They're dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and my servants of the Lord are camping out in the open fields. The Ark of the Covenant is in a tent out in the middle of a field, and Joab, your commander, is in the middle of the field with all the rest of your army, sleeping out under the stars and fighting for you. Then it continues on. Shall I then go to my house, eat and drink, and lie with my wife? Well, all my brothers are out there fighting. Shall I do this thing? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. So he's saying, the Ark's out there, Joab's out there, all my fellow warriors are out there. Why am I here? I should be out there fighting. You know, David, if you, as king, want to be here, sleep with your wives, have leisure, That's fine. I'm not going to speak against the king. You choose to do that. That's your own doing. But I will not do that. I will not. As we see here, there's also some backstory. There's some also, there's a code stating that while they're at war, you can't do certain things. And one of those certain things is be home and with your wife and taking advantage of that opportunity. So in doing so, he would have taken himself out of the war for a certain amount of time. And fighting in this day was an honor, was to show loyalty to the Lord, was an honor to the Lord. And in him partaking in this activity, David knew this as well, and in him partaking of this event would have taken him out of the war. He wouldn't be loyal to the Lord, and he wouldn't have been honoring the Lord because he wouldn't be out there fighting. So we see David's first plan. You know what? I'll just bring Uriah back, and he'll sleep with his wife, and it'll all be done. He'll go back off to war, and, you know, he'll come back after the war, and Bathsheba will have a baby, and he'll be a new father, and everything will be fine. Except Uriah is too loyal for that. Uriah is too righteous for that on his own. He will not do this thing. So as we see moving forward, David has to hatch a new plan. I wonder if he heard that Uriah did not go home, and again, that feeling, your heart sinks. Maybe your stomach's in your throat. You don't know what's going to happen. And then David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow, and then I'll send you back. David is buying himself time. David's like, you know, I need to come up with a plan to cover my tracks. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem and that day and the next. And then David invited him to eat in his presence and drink, so that he made him drunk. Plan number two. So first we see that, oh, I'm just going to bring him home and he'll willingly sleep with his wife and cover my tracks. Nope, Uriah is too righteous for that. Plan number two, if he won't do it on his own, I'll get him drunk and then obviously he won't be in his right mind and he'll do it on his own if I get him drunk. Middle of verse 13, and in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his Lord, but did not go down to his house. It's interesting to see that Uriah, even being drunk, is more righteous, more loyal to the Lord than David is sober. It's crazy to think about. It's just fascinating that a man who is called a man after God's own heart can crumble and fall. Think about that. A man after God's own heart can crumble and fall. And if a man after God's own heart can do that, I'm pretty sure we can do the same thing. But let's keep moving forward. So plan two did not work. Verse 14, David has to come up with a whole nother plan. Uriah is too loyal to do it on his own. Uriah is too loyal, too righteous to do it while he's drunk. You know what? Uriah is loyal. Uriah wants to go back to the war. I'll let him go back. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Keep that in mind, that he sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, and he may be struck down and die. If Uriah wants to be loyal, I'm going to let him be loyal. I'm going to let him be so loyal that I'm going to send him to the front line of the hardest battle. Why? Because he wants it. He wants to. And then I'm going to draw back all my men so it's only him up there. And he's going to be an easy target. He's going to be struck down, and he's going to die. Plan three has hatched. So Uriah, taking his own death warrant by his own hand to Joab, in verse 16, and as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to be placed where he knew there were violent men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. And some of the servants of David among the people fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. So sin, as we see, sin is leading to more sin, which is leading to more sin, to the fact that Uriah is not the only one dying here, but people who have no part of this situation at all are also dying. And then Joab sent and told David the news of the fighting. So now Uriah is dead. What seemingly may be David's plan has succeeded. David's probably sitting in his castle, maybe a little anxious, waiting for word to come back. And then finally we see in verse 18, Joab sends and tells David the news about the fighting. And his instruction, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling him all the news of the fighting," so this is the last thing that should be said, "when you have finished telling him all the news of the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises." This is interesting to see. If the king's anger rises. So is David an angry man? Does he have a little bit of a hot head, a loose temper? And I think we can see that David is a passionate man. We've seen this throughout his whole life, even his young life. We see that he battles several different animals, protecting his father's sheep. We see that at a very young age, as a teenager, that he goes and is the only one to stand up and fight Goliath. He's a passionate man. And when things aren't going well, passion can soon turn into anger. "So then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go near to the city and fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near to the wall?'" Now this is Joab telling his messenger. This might be something that David would say. This is common knowledge among all of Israel. This is an account that happens in the book of Judges, that going too close to the wall results in sure death. It results in the other people shooting from the top of the wall and killing mass people. "You should have known better, Joab. Don't go so close to the wall. Everybody knows this." And if everybody knows this, so did all the people staying back in Jerusalem. "Why did you go so near to the wall? And then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead.'" The last thing that should be said, Uriah the Hittite is also dead. Appeasing David's what could have been anger. He knows that he doesn't care what the cost is as long as this man is dead. In verse 22, "So the messenger went out and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, 'The man gained and the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. And then the archers shot your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants died, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." So where Joab is expecting there to be anger, what do we see in David's response? We see in David's response, David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'So go back and tell Joab this: do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours one, and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him." David is simply saying that, you know, this is war, people die in war, don't worry about it, it's fine. Even though it was bad militarily, a bad military strategy, don't worry about it. People die in war. It's fine. You know what? In fact, take it a next step further and encourage him. Tell him to go overthrow the city. Everything will be fine. This is the same man, David. This is the same man who mourns the death of Saul after he had been chasing him and pursuing him to kill him for so many years. He mourns the death of Saul. He mourns the death of so many people who may have tried to take his position, that may have tried to be David's enemy. He mourns the death of those people. And here we see Uriah, one of his inner circle, one of the people that he goes to for advice, one of the people that is his mighty men has died, one of the people that he is closest to, dies. Oh, that's all right. That's just war. No, that's not the response David should have. Not at all. So we see here that sin not only affects us in the way that it creates a nagging pull on our conscience, saying, oh, when are people going to find out? But it also makes us act stupid in a way that we would not normally act. And as we see in verse 26, that the wife of Uriah is dead, and she is still known as the wife of Uriah, had heard that Uriah, her husband, so this is just flip-flopping. I think it's an emphasis here for a reason. The wife of Uriah, her husband, stating the fact who she belongs to, twice, was dead. She lamented over her husband. So where David and the rest of Israel should have been lamenting over the death of Uriah, we see there's only one person who is lamenting and mourning over the death, and that is his own wife. I think this also shows her motives in the first part of this chapter. I personally do not think that she wanted to do this thing in the first five verses of this chapter. And I think this proves it, that she lamented over her husband. She wanted to be loyal to her husband. She wanted to be faithful. But in those times, what the king says and what the king wants, the king gets, even if it comes to her own expense. And then in verse 27, and when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Boom. Goal achieved. Plan hatched. Plan developed. Everything is good. I can finally rest easy. Uriah died in battle. No one will suspect anything about it. You know what? This now widow over here is mourning, is in distress. You know what? I'm going to be a good king. I'm going to be a good king, and I'm going to extend my hand out to her. I'll make her my wife, and we see that she bears him a son. Everybody will think nothing of it. It'll be fine. Nobody will know what originally happened. No one will know. I got away with it. But the last phrase of this whole entire chapter. But the thing David did, the thing David had done, displeased the Lord. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. And I'll be honest with you, this confused me at first. The thing, singular. I'm saying there's lots of stuff in here that should be displeasing the Lord. Why is there just this thing? And even in verse 11, we see at the end, as you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. What is this thing that it's talking about? And yes, I do believe that there's a lot of things in this chapter that states or that the Lord is displeased about. But I think there's one overarching thing that the Lord is displeased about, and it is the fact that he disobeyed God's word. He disobeyed God's word. If he had been where he was supposed to be from the very beginning, none of this would have happened, and we would have seen another chapter like chapter 8, going over David's victories, all his conquering out at war. But what do we see? We see David left the door open for sin. We see that David did not just leave the door open, he opened it wide and let it flourish in his own life. And the thing that David did displeased the Lord. Even though David may think that he got away with it, no one is ever going to know what happened. Nobody is ever going to find out. The Lord knows. And not just does the Lord know. Now it's interesting to see that anybody who picks up this word knows what David did. Where he thought he was hiding it from everybody, now everybody knows what David did. Now what about you? How does Old Testament narrative, how does David and Bathsheba, how does this apply to us here today? That was so long ago. You're right, it was. But I think there's principles that run through and run deeper than, oh, you shouldn't commit adultery. Is there something in your life? Is there an aspect of your life where you're leaving the door open? Maybe even just a crack. Open for sin. You see, I think there's a problem with today's Christianity. I think so many of us look at God's word and see it as a book of don'ts. As a book of things that I shouldn't do. And as I'm focused on the things that I shouldn't do, I'm focused on that. I'm consumed by the things that I shouldn't do. And I turn my back on the things that I should be doing. If David had done the thing that he should have been doing, is the time when kings go out to battle, but David stayed home. If he had been out at battle, if he had been pursuing what Christ wanted him to do, what the Lord wanted him to do, and was focused so intently on pleasing the Lord, he wouldn't have to worry about the things that he shouldn't be doing because he'd be so consumed, so focused on the things that were pleasing to the Lord. What about you today? Are you at a point in your life where you feel like you can sit down and relax, kick up your feet, and stop fighting in the battle? And I'm not talking a real battle. I'm talking a battle against sin, a battle against the devil who is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's seeking you. Are you watchful for that? Or are you ignorant to that fact? Where in your life are you allowing sin to creep up? Where in your life does there need to be a change? There has to be a change. We can't allow sin to creep up on us. Where in our lives do we see that we don't need to be dependent on God? I think about a New Testament passage. I think about Peter walking on the water. And as we see in that account, we see that he is focused on Christ all the way out there. And then all of a sudden, the waves catches eye, and he looks, And could he have been looking to see, oh, wow, look at all the things that I've accomplished. Look how far out in the water I am. Look how I'm walking on the water. I'm a human. I shouldn't be able to do that. Look at what I'm doing. And then he immediately sinks. Where in our lives are we not dependent on the Lord? Where in our lives are we taking our eyes off of Christ? Where are we allowing sin to creep up? We need to be strong. We need to battle. We need to fight. I'm thankful for 2 Samuel chapter 11, although it may be a difficult topic to talk about. I think it's one that needs to be addressed. We need to be fighting sin, not for our own sakes, but for the sole purpose of the fact that God, a holy God, hates sin. He hates sin. He can't stand it in our lives. And if we are created to serve Him and glorify Him, if our sole purpose is to bring Him glory, we need to eliminate sin in our own lives. We need to be active in fighting sin. We need to pursue the fruit of the Spirit. We need to have love and kindness and self-control. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives to convict us. Even today, ask the Lord, what is it? What in my life am I doing to leave the door open for sin? He will show you. He will. There might be some things that you might even not realize today. Ask Him. Search my heart, O Lord. Search it. Make me aware of the areas that I am falling short and allow me to grow along the path of sanctification to be more like You, to look more like You, for Your honor and for Your glory. Examine yourselves today. Examine yourselves this week. Find out what is it that might be creeping up in your lives. Where is it that sin might be taking over? If it is a sin against somebody else, take it. Meet it head on. Confess that sin. It might be something that has been fostering for a year, 2 years, 10 years, 30 years. It might be something that has been fostering for a long time. But we need to squelch that fire. We need to put it out. We need to replace it with the Word of God in our lives. We need to replace it with the truth of the Word of God. As you examine yourselves today, let us close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You so much for 2 Samuel chapter 11. Thank You so much for showing us that even a man after Your own heart can fail. I pray that that would show us urgency, that we need to be aware and be fighting sin every single day. We need to be aware and fighting sin every single day, Lord. I pray that You'd give us the strength to follow after You. Give us the strength to seek Your word. Give us the strength to have a relationship with You that is so flourishing, that is so beautiful to You, that we are so focused on You, we don't even have to worry about the things that we shouldn't be doing because we're so consumed and so focused on the things that we should be doing to bring You glory. Lord, I pray that if there's sins in my own life, if there's sins in these people's lives, that You will bring that to light and You will show us. Your word says that our sins and our lives will come out. It will come out. And I pray that we take it and correct it before they come out in a ugly way. Lord, I pray that you would grant us forgiveness. And Your word says You will. And I thank You so much for that. Lord, I thank You so much for all that You do for us. In Jesus' name, amen.